find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the second week of Lent, and this week we proclaim, "Of you my heart has spoken, seek his face. It is your face, O Lord, that I seek. Hide not your face from me." Our prayer this week, O God, who have commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, be pleased, we pray, to nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, we may rejoice to behold your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking with Deborah Savage. She's here to talk about Catholic academia and what we can do as parents or consumers of these Catholic universities and institutions that will help us to evangelize the faith more effectively. We'll also be speaking with Christopher Karstens. And he is here to talk about his book, The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy. This is inspired essays of the book from Romano Guardini, who has written on the spirit of the liturgy and what it means for us in modern times. So stay tuned. We will begin those interviews right after our prayer. Counting on God the Father's unfailing mercy, we stand before him and with our needs pray that the church will stand before the world without stain or blemish, holy and obedient to God's word. We pray for the whole world, that our days may truly become the acceptable time of grace, salvation, and peace. We pray for those who are far from the church, that in this season of reconciliation they may return to Christ. We pray that this season of Lent will be a time of deeper conversion for all of our parishes. We also pray for those who are downhearted or burdened with difficulties, that they may experience the transfiguring power of God. We pray for the grace this week to see the glory of Jesus in all the circumstances and crosses of our lives. Most merciful Father, you did not spare your own Son, but handed him over for us. We trust that you will always give us what we need. Keep us true to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll be right back with Deborah Savage, here to talk about our church and culture under attack from a liberal ideological agenda, Catholic schools and the solution. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Deborah Savage. She is a professor of philosophy and theology at the St. Paul Seminary School of Divinity in St. Paul, and she's here to talk about some of the things that are going on in our culture right now as far as it relates to education. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you for having me.
Yes, I think a lot of parents and a lot of people are so perplexed by what's the rapid change that's happening in the secular institutions.
Yes, well, I guess I'd have to point out it's not as rapid as people might think. It's actually been going on for quite a while. There's a wonderful line, I think, from a Steinbeck novel where someone asks one of the characters, how did you go bankrupt? And he says, gradually and then all at once. And I think that's our situation here. So, especially Catholic universities, many of them, because they wanted to hire not so much for mission but for prestige or academic, to sort of ensure or shore up their academic credentials, they haven't hired faculty members who really care or are fully committed or even fully grasp the meaning of the Catholic identity of the university. And so when there's evidence, data that's been gathered that it takes about 10 years between the time the faculty loses interest and it starts to show up in the way the school operates. Gradually over time, if you don't hire people who really care about the Catholicity of the university, it starts to go away because faculty have so much influence. Yeah. Over what happens. And so, it had started happening, 20, since the beginning of the century, actually since 1650, and Descartes got us all confused.
Yeah.
So I just want to point that out. But what's also happening is that faculty members themselves, those that are younger or maybe not even those not so young, have been greatly influenced by the culture, by the postmodern school of thought, which is basically grounded in this notion that there's no such thing as truth anyway. It's all a made-up story constructed by us to make sense of our lives. By the nihilism that's driving the culture, by actually a hidden Marxism that's been wreaking havoc really since the early 20th century. We thought it went away, but no, it just went underground. So really, it's a combination of Marxism, postmodern thought, and really Freudian categories around the expressive individual that are really driving all of this. And faculty come to teach at universities, all of them, with a particular ideology. They just do, and it's antithetical.
Dr. Savage, though, I wonder how much of this is really just kind of random. You read about all the money that certain nations and certain foundations, China certainly infecting many of the research institutions, the most prestigious colleges and universities in America. So how much of this is really something that's been planned, and there is an underneath an agenda that's very driven?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of speculation and conspiracy theories out there, I guess. And I don't know what to say about to what extent it is planned. I can tell you that at a certain point in history during the 20th century, the Frankfurt School, which originated in Germany, it was a particular school of thought, very Marxist in its leanings, and it started to infiltrate, you know, as early as, you know, the first part of the 20th century. Herbert Marcuse is a very famous philosopher in that school. Anyway, so the people have documented the influences that have sort of undermined our intellectual ethos. And, you know, some people say George Soros, other people say some, you know, cabal of left-wing whoever. And I can't say to what extent it's planned. But it's like I liken it to a kind of virus.
Mm-hmm.
It's a kind of pathogen that has entered into the mainstream of our thinking and our culture. And
it's pretty atheistic, yes. Isn't it? It's pretty godless.
Oh, yes, very much. Yeah, very much. I mean, there's so many things to say about who's influenced it and so on. I mean, even
right.
Friedrich Nietzsche has a role to play. God is dead. You know, all of that sort of thing. So again, it's been underway for quite a while. Yeah, and I wrote this article on this topic recently in Catholic World Report. My thought is, my conviction is that the Catholic University is a place to start to recover our culture, because Catholic Church is the single largest educator, provider of public education in the world.
Still,
so so yeah, I think we have a lot of leverage there that we're not exercising.
Well, that is a great sign of hope, but one would think the problem only is that we've had since the COVID crisis a lot of financial tumultuousness. How many of our Catholic schools can stay open? I know I've been looking at certain cities, and you know, there's just used to be a Catholic school almost on every other corner.
Sure.
How do we keep those thriving and keep an agenda that is unified and not allowed to be dissipated into various principles, ideas of what it should be?
Yeah, and that's a $64,000 question. So much depends on the bishops, you know, and their willingness to insist. And it's pretty hard to manage because the forces are so strong and so pervasive.
Mm-hmm.
It takes an intelligent laity insisting also. It takes parents' councils at schools saying, no, we're not in our school. I mean, these gender ideology is making its way even into the Catholic schools. And I guess in terms of COVID, I'd point out that most of the public schools in the United States anyway remain closed,
right.
But the private schools are open.
Right.
And so there's plenty of parents who have witnessed that and who are sending their children, even though they're not Catholic, to Catholic schools, and a significant percentage of the students in Catholic grade schools, K through 12, and then also universities, are not Catholic. So, because people have counted on for centuries Catholic education, we kind of got the ball rolling in the medieval period, right? First university in the West was a Catholic university. It's been a Catholic project from the start. So it's sort of in our DNA, this quest for truth. So we have to return to that. We have to insist on it. We have to recognize what role education plays in the future of our children, and even just our own future, our most immediate future right now. And so we let go of that rope, and I think we need to pick it up again.
Is there anyone that you know of, and let's just stay with the elementary, middle school, high school level right now, that's coming up with a curriculum? I know that some Catholic schools have bought into the core curriculum and they've tried to Catholicize it, but I think, I don't know how effective that is. I know that there are Dominican sisters that have a great virtue program. Is it something that the USCCB is even looking at addressing in terms of, you know, let's get our curriculums together and let's get our faith unified?
You know, I should be able to speak to the USCCB question, but I'm afraid I really can't. I know they certainly have a lot of things going on in education, but I mean in terms of whether or not they're recommending a particular curriculum, I suspect not. But I can say that there are any number of schools that are implementing what's called a classical education system. It's based on, you know, the triduum, logic, rhetoric, mathematics, philosophy, a particular set of disciplines that the students are introduced to that helps to form their minds so that they can discern the truth without, you know, telling them what the truth is necessarily, but just forming young people in their very human desire to understand and to know the truth. This is a human impulse. Mm-hmm. Doesn't have anything to do with being Catholic or not Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very human impulse. Human beings are made to know. We naturally desire to know. And that's why we're all arguing about what the truth is. Even though other people tell us there's no such thing. And when they do, I say, well, then what are we all doing? You know, what is this argument even about then? So, anyway, that the classical curriculum is something I can highly recommend that people look at. Chesterton Academy, which is starting to show up in various communities, there's a couple of those in Minnesota, is an excellent place. There's another school, I forget the name of it right now, I could find out and get back to you, and you could tell your listeners about that another time. There's some schools in the East that are working on this. There is a movement, very small, slowly growing, movement around the recognition that we really do have to start there, and we have to throw out all those other ideas because they're no good. They're just no good.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a movement now underway to declare that seeking the right answer to a math question is an act of white supremacy.
Yeah, it's gone to the absurdity. Yeah, absurdity, lacking reason. Logic, science, whatever.
Let me add, you know, people are trying so hard to reason with the culture, to mount legitimate, reasonable arguments that would fend off this irrationality that seems to be descending upon us. What people don't recognize is that is the linchpin of postmodern thought is irrationality.
Mm-hmm.
When I was in graduate school, a student in a class with me said something that made no sense at all. And I said to her, to the doctoral candidate, that what you said makes no sense. And she said, I don't feel any obligation to be logical. Logic is just a vestige of the white male patriarchy. It's an oppressive attempt to sideline me. And I thought to myself, oh, great. Now women, this woman is getting behind the very thing we've been combating.
Yeah.
And someone said to me, you have to understand, Deborah, she's a postmodern thinker.
But I mean, like, how do you balance a checkbook? How would you fly a plane?
Right.
I mean,
no, it's crazy. It's crazy. Let me just say to people, if you're wondering if philosophy has any merit, if a particular worldview has any merit, ask yourself if you could live by it.
Yeah.
Would it work in real life? The philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas, Chesterton tells us, is the philosophy of the man on the street. It starts with common sense.
Yeah.
Anything that contradicts common sense is suspect. So to say a man is a woman, a man, what is that, a woman in a man's body, it's irrational.
Yeah, and fluid and can change it moment to moment. I mean, it could be anything, you know. It's,
right.
It's to the point of absurdity, and it really does, that whole argument really, I believe, really does undermine the uniqueness and preciousness of femininity in women. That's a whole nother show for another subject.
Yes.
I did want to talk about one of the things that you wrote about in your article. We're speaking with Deborah Savage, Dr. Deborah Savage, with the St. Louis Seminary, and has just written an article. You can find it on Catholic World Report regarding education and the Catholicity and how this is the hope for the future. You say that most people who graduate Catholic universities are not practicing Catholics, are not Catholic.
Well, yes, I think that's probably true, although I haven't exactly said that. I think what people know is that you send a child to any university at great risk, because if they are faithful when they enter, there's a very good chance they won't be when they leave. And because the university ethos is one in which people are just walking around assuming, just wake up in the morning assuming that science has already proven that God doesn't exist. But of course science hasn't proven that at all, not even close. It's a proposition, I suppose.
Yeah.
But it hasn't been proven or demonstrated to anyone's satisfaction. The only rational position is to believe that a God exists who created us. There is no other way to explain why we're here.
Yeah.
But even in many Catholic universities, have lost touch with their Catholic identity because their faculty aren't interested in it.
Right, and let me phrase what you actually wrote in your article. You said, in fact, the majority of students attending Catholic universities are non-Catholic.
Well, I think what's curious about that data point is that people who are non-Catholic are actually sending their children to Catholic schools because they still assume that that's the best place to get an education, because the Catholic educational system is known for that, you know, for its excellence. But I'm afraid it's a myth.
Yeah.
In many cases, so people come to non-Catholics come to university not to be converted and not to convert others to atheism or any other denomination, but simply because they want an education. But what happens in those contexts quite often is that because the teachers are skeptics, the students become skeptics. And they start to listen to what's in their brains, the ideas they've lived with their whole lives, that their parents formed them in, that their churches formed them in, are replaced by this other kind of ideology. Auguste Comte, he's a Frenchman, he's the father of positivism, said the only way to destroy something is to replace it.
Mm. And I do think what you point out, Doctor, is that this is a group of people coming through what should be ostensibly a Catholic university, even if they come in non-Catholic. But this is an untapped potential to evangelize.
Yes.
And
yes,
if we just live the Catholic faith and point to the truth, what a difference that could make. But what you're saying is that's not happening, and in fact, it's probably questioning more. They're questioning
in
more.
The opposite direction.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. So, does this sort of strike you as what Pope Benedict pointed out as like retrenchment and then rebuilding? Is this kind of what we're looking, thinking about?
I think so. I mean, the Benedict Option, a book written by Rod Dreher a few years ago, sort of suggested this, that we need to not isolate ourselves, but sort of make sure that there's we have a community of friends and you know, family that are sort of in a virtual sense, living together, worshiping together, thinking together, so that we can sort of, I don't want to say wait it out, but kind of, you know, get a new start. And I think, let me clarify, you know, let me just say, first of all, there are a number of Catholic universities that are not falling into this trap. Maybe it's okay for me to point out that in the article I mentioned the University of Steubenville, it was Father Dave Pavanka at the University of Steubenville that inspired me to write that essay, because he says our vision is St. Francis was told by God, asked by God to rebuild his church. That's what we're doing at the University of Steubenville. We are rebuilding the church by leveraging our Catholic character at the University of Steubenville. He's drawing a direct connection between those two things. So, you know, that's one example of a very fine university that is absolutely determined to not lose touch with who it is.
Mm-hmm.
There are others. And, you know, the Newman, what is that called? The Newman list, you know, the Newman Society list. They list the Catholic schools that are fairly safe or are safe.
Yes, indeed.
That's a good thing to pay attention to. Yeah.
I mean, so, Thomas Aquinas Institute Thomas Aquinas College in California near Berkeley, and you've got University of Dallas, Benedictine.
Yes. Definitely.
Christendom. Yeah. There's lots, but
Catholic University of America, although it's been in the news recently around the Abby Johnson thing, you know, what you have to realize is that those influences are popping up everywhere. John Garvey he's the president of CUA, absolutely reliable. He's not going to let that university go south, no way.
Mm-hmm.
But those things happen,
and
then they have to be dealt with, you know. Abby Johnson still came to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So people shouldn't be fooled into thinking or fall into the trap of assuming that because something like that happened at any university, that means it's on its way down. That's not true.
Mm-hmm. And they have a wonderful John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family there. That is just, you know, the top
fabulous.
Of the... Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. There are options. And what we need to do is flock to them.
Yes.
We need to flock to them. We need to give our money to those universities, definitely not to those other ones, because we're paying them to destroy our children, basically.
Yeah, you have to be an educated consumer. You cannot just assume some of the big-name Catholic universities are going to keep your child in the faith. Absolutely. I love how you end the article with history, and you talked about how Catholics first founded the first university. We were the ones that wanted this process of discovering truth in an educated manner. Talk a little bit about the end of your article and how important we are in history as Catholics.
Well, yes. I mean, this is a little-known fact, isn't it? But it's undeniable that the university system that we've enjoyed all these centuries really was a Catholic project. The University of Bologna is the first university. I should point out there was a university in Egypt that was founded in 970, but it didn't become, and it's Islamic, and it didn't achieve university status till 1961, so that kind of gets left out. We want to acknowledge that. But the University of Bologna was founded, I think, what date did I put in the article? I forget. But it's you know, during the medieval period, the...
1088.
Pardon me?
1088.
1088, yes. Right. 1088. And so, in fact, you know, the university in Paris, the University of Sorbonne, was originally the University of Paris at which St. Thomas Aquinas taught, St. Dominic taught. That Paris, that university in Paris, can trace its origins back to Aquinas.
Mm.
That's our legacy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the universities that are teaching our children today have completely forgotten about that. They're turning it into something that is not unified, that's for sure. The whole idea was to have an integrated curriculum in which you know, not so much the truths of the faith were front and center. I mean, the idea behind a Catholic university is sort of it's the faith is our North Star. You know, the pursuit of truth can be engaged in at the level of reason.
Right.
You
absolutely.
Know, St. Thomas says, reason will get you so far. I can know that there is a God through reason. That's demonstrable. But I can't know who God is unless he revealed himself to me. So faith and reason work together to arrive at the ultimate, the understanding of the ultimate.
Right, and it absolutely was Aquinas who was helping to bring back some of those ancient Aristotelian
oh, yeah.
texts and, you know,
yes,
and putting
yes.
them in the context of truth. And it's not that they were so rigidly, oh, you have to think this. They were really looking at all
no.
the ancient texts. Reviving.
No, they're yeah. questioning everything.
Yeah.
The scholastic method was around disputed questions.
Yeah.
I mean, it's fabulous.
Yeah.
What they achieved and what they were trying. And Aquinas is important not because he's some, you know, godlike figure, even though he kind of is. Who was that guy, I want to say? But he's important because of how he approached his task. He appropriated the entire tradition. Western tradition, every single important author, from Plato to Aristotle to Augustine to, you know, oh my gosh, so many different thinkers, he considered their input, he considered their what they contributed, and didn't overlook any of it.
Right.
And it's just it is a question, who was that guy?
Yeah.
Because he, you know, he wrote so many books, and he died at 49.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's something.
You know?
Well, and the idea is that if you are a true Catholic, you're looking for answers, and you're not being told
yeah.
what to think. You're being told
no.
how to think or how to come to a conclusion.
To think.
Yeah.
Use your reason. Yes,
yeah.
Human beings are basically knowers. It's the principle of differentiation between us and animals is that we have rational souls.
And so
that's what makes.
Yeah. Go
sorry.
Ahead. No. Go ahead.
I just want to say that's what makes us responsible to
yes.
what's below us, for what's below us, to what's above us.
That's a wonderful, wonderful way of putting it. We're speaking with Deborah Savage, and to conclude, we want to end on a hopeful note. You point out St. John Paul II's advice in, is it Ex Cordia Ecclesiae?
Ex Cordia Ecclesiae, yes.
Yeah, how we should be hopeful. We can't concentrate on the evil, but build on something good.
He does say there the Catholic Church, or the Catholic University, is dedicated without reserve to the pursuit of truth. The Church does not fear truth coming from any quarter, whether it's science or astronomy or physics or anything else, because God is the author of all truth, and we'll see our way clear to the truth. No matter what, the Catholic Church is not afraid of that, not of evolution, etc. All those things have to be reconciled somehow. But what John Paul is very clear about in his advice to the culture is that we should not concentrate on fighting something evil, but concentrate always on building something good. So when you're looking for leverage, you look for the thing that if you did more of it, it would change things.
That's wonderful.
So the
yeah.
Catholic University and the Catholic educational system has so much promise, so much leverage. With the amount of leverage that we have, as I say in the article, we really should be able to move the world.
A potential army that's just sitting on its hands right now?
Yes, right. Yeah, well, we're actually going the opposite direction.
Yeah.
In the business world, they call this an opportunity cost.
That's
we're not leveraging an opportunity that we have. And I'm not saying let's set out to convert all of those people to Catholicism. I mean, frankly, the mission field is the lapsed Catholic. We need to yeah. worry first about our own community. But what's missing from the world right now is respect for human reason. That is why we cannot make an argument in the public square. Because people have lost touch with their own capacity to know. The Catholic understands that the universe is intelligible and that we can know it. And further, that we can know that we know it. that's our conviction. It's clear human beings are made to ask questions. That's the first thing a little child does, is say why, what, who. Those are all questions about being. Those are metaphysical questions.
Mm.
Yeah, so anyway, that's what I would say is, I am actually at this point almost less worried about, you know, convincing everyone that the Catholic Church holds the truth, even though I know she does. I put it this way to my students, it's hard to make an argument that you know the truth and it's the person of Jesus Christ, when the person you're trying to convince has given up on the category of truth. Anyway.
That's an interesting point. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. So I teach seminarians and I teach philosophy to seminarians. And in the course of doing that for these 13 years, I've become more and more clear, more convinced every day that philosophy, human reason, is really, unfortunately, sort of what we need to recover. Most of the questions people have about the faith are, in fact, not about the Trinity, not about sacramental theology. They are questions that are philosophical in nature. You know, so anyway,
and you point out, I'm just thinking about this skyrocketing suicide rate and among young people, and it's this lack of hope, a lack of meaning. So this is like, when you're at the forefront of what is actually the most important work we can do in terms of giving people truth and hope, or at least allowing them to start thinking about it. And Deborah, we know in the end, lies and illogical thoughts can't sustain themselves.
They'll implode. Yeah.
Yeah. So it is just sort of a way of getting through until until the lies implode. I guess, I don't know, but it's
we have to make an argument. We can't let let ourselves be weakened by it. We need to be ready when things shift. We need to be ready. You know, so. And ready every day. We don't know where the key leverage point will appear. But I know we're probably close to our time running out. I want to add something for your listeners I think is really important.
Okay.
To remember that every faith tradition is an answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? And the important thing about that claim, I guess, is to realize that if someone doesn't have a question about what the meaning of life is, no answer will satisfy. They have to have the question first.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just mentioned about the suicide rate and the lack of hope among our young people, that is the problem. They're no longer asking, hey, what's the meaning of life? What am I here for? And the vision that I grew up with of, I can achieve greatness, I can become someone, I can fulfill my potential, that feeling of joy that comes from realizing that you've got something to offer, that's what's missing for our kids. They think the world's going to end in, 10 years now?
Yeah.
You know, so so anyway, I really think... There's a lot of meaning in that. What I notice among young people is they're just, the meaning of life is their cell phone.
Yeah.
You know, or so their games, or their online chatting time or whatever. It's really sad.
Right, just, because it's never going to anchor you in a time of crisis.
No. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Deborah, I want to just recommend to people to find you at CatholicWorldReport.com, and you are also an instructor, Doctor of Theology and Philosophy, teaching at the St. Paul Seminary School of Divinity at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota, if you want to find out more about Deborah and her works. And I think it is a hopeful discussion we've been having. I mean, we can all understand now what our role is, and to, for parents, be good consumers, and to make sure our children are asking questions, and opening up those avenues for them to be able to think clearly. And do you want to just leave us with a prayer or final?
Oh my gosh, what a privilege. Is the memorare too long?
No, not at all.
Okay, let's say that together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand,
sinful
and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen.
Dr. Deborah Savage, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Okay. Thank
you.
God bless you. God bless. Bye-bye. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with Christopher Karsten speaking about his new book, The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy, what it means to worship in modern time. Stay tuned. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never fails. A mighty fortress is our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Christopher Karsten, here to talk about a new book from Ignatius Press called The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy. Welcome, Chris.
Thank you, Barbara.
Well, again, we're going back to Vatican II documents. We just had the 50th anniversary. What was it, as you know, in your office of sacred worship for the Diocese of La Crosse that interested you in this subject?
Well, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, the first of the 16 documents from the Council, is kind of, in the words of John Paul II, this is the sure compass by which we're to navigate the choppy waters we find ourselves in. So this is the document. It didn't drop out of the sky 50 years ago, but this kind of sets the course and lays out the principles and norms that we're to follow, whether you're in a liturgy office or in a parish. And so it's pretty key text.
Well, who was Roman Gardini, and when did he write his original book?
Yeah, Romano Gardini was born in 1885 in northern Italy, and very quickly their family moved to Germany. So he has this Italian-sounding name, but he's really, really German. And he wrote this. He was ordained a priest in 1910. He served as a hospital orderly in World War I, and eventually writes this book in 1918. Called The Spirit of the Liturgy, and that's what really, in the words of Cardinal Ratzinger, that's what really began, he said, the liturgical movement in Germany. Yeah, it was. If you read the document, the Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Council Fathers used this expression, Spirit of the Liturgy, 6 or 8 or even 10 times. You know, what they'll say at one point, in fact, is active participation of the people in the liturgy is the goal, to be considered above all else. But if priests themselves are not thoroughly imbued with the spirit of the liturgy, then this aim will be impossible. So they knew what the spirit of the liturgy was.
Right. What was the original impetus in Germany for sort of a return to understanding how lay people should participate in the celebration of the Mass?
Yeah, well, to be sure, the kind of the situation with the faithful in the Mass was different in 1918 than it is in 2021. Even though there's some, any time, Barbara, people get involved, it's going to be less than perfect.
Right.
But in 1918, so they're just right at the end of World War I, and I think what Gardini saw was there was a spirit of the age, a spirit of modernism, where, among other things, people were very subjective and they wanted things to be done their way and according to their likes and dislikes. And I don't know, maybe this sounds familiar to you. And the liturgy was something different. It was something more objective, more given, right? And so there was problems with how the people participated in the liturgy. And so he wanted to lay out in a very clear way what it was that the liturgy was all about. And so he gives us these seven sort of characteristics of the spirit of the liturgy to try to get them, and this is what he's trying to do for us now, to see what it is that the liturgy is like and what it's not like.
So, exactly. So, but what we found with the spirit of the liturgy in the 1960s was that we went kind of well beyond what the documents asked for. I mean, kind of got into sort of a freelance kind of experimental mode with the Mass, did we not?
Yeah, I think so. So, for example, the first characteristic of the spirit of the liturgy is that it's objective and it's not subjective. So our private prayers, you know, Barbara, or the popular devotions we pray, you know, maybe you're an Infant of Prague person, maybe you like the Divine Mercy, Stations of the Cross, that is okay. They're meant to be kind of tailored to an individual's circumstances, temperaments, and things like that. But the liturgy is not that. It has this objective character about it, kind of a givenness to it, that we are asked to conform to it. And we're not trying to bend the liturgy to fit our needs. That's what devotions are supposed to express. But as you say, you know, after the council, I mean, we just denied that objective spirit of the liturgy. And masses became sort of creations of, you know, the priest or the liturgist or the parish community. And it was kind of bent to express our likes and dislikes, our tastes and our, you know, supposed needs. But that's not what the Council Fathers had in mind. That's not what Gardini had in mind. And so when you overlook that character, the spirit of the liturgy, you end up with a lot of these tailor-made, relativistic sort of celebrations.
Yeah, that is addressed, I think, in one of the essays here called The Style of Liturgy. And talk a little bit about, we should point out that this book is a series of essays that you have edited and compiled together with people commenting on Gardini's work and how it's relevant for today. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. Well, see, Gardini's book, it's not very big, but boy, is it dense. And it's difficult. It's a difficult read. And so on the centenary of his book, in Adoremus Bulletin, I asked seven authors to give kind of an explanation and commentary and asked them to say, well, who cares about this 100 years later? And so that's what this book, The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy, is. It's this compilation of essays. And one of them, on the so Gardini has a chapter 3, called The Style of the Liturgy. And our author who comments on this is Dr. Michon Matheson, who's a professor of theology at the University of Mary in Bismarck in North Dakota. And what the style of the liturgy is, as they try to explain, is the style of the liturgy is what they would say universal. It kind of transcends the particularities of time and place and things like that. If I can try to illustrate this, I was in a cathedral once, and they had on the wall pictures of the various renovations that they had done to the inside of the cathedral over the decades. And this is what it looked like in 1950, and then in 1970 they did one, and then in 1985 they did one, and then in the year 2000 they did one, and then this was all to kind of ramp up for the one they were going to do in 2020. And the thing is, what Gardini would want to say is, that shouldn't be the case. I mean, we're time-bound and space-bound creatures, but what we do when we come to the liturgy should be somewhat removed from that. You shouldn't be able to walk into your church and say, oh, that's from 1978, or that's definitely a 1985 style of music or something like that. Mm-hmm. The style of the liturgy is universal. It's above and beyond, in many ways, the circumstances of time and place.
And that maybe speaks to why the Latin Rite or the Tridentine Rite Mass is so popular with young people. Do you address that at all, or how does that, in terms of, you know, the transcendence of the tradition of that and the silence of really that allows the more prayerful rather than sort of the more kind of rote participation?
Yeah, I do think that for many people, especially a younger set, which I think I still fit into that, although maybe not for much longer, is we've been experiencing liturgies that are so reflective of individual tastes and times and periods and personalities and things like that, that they're desirous of something that is a little bit more objective, that is more universal, that is more transcendent. So yeah, I do think that there's a reaction by many for something that's bigger than me, that's not the product of something that I have come up with. But now, that being said, I mean, Gardini in 1918, I mean, they were celebrating a post-conciliar missal. They were celebrating a Tridentine form of the rite. And so those things befell them as well, too. I mean, your tastes can be progressive or traditional, but if they're your tastes and not the church's tastes, that's a problem. And so his teaching here is that there's something bigger than individuals or even individual groups that the liturgy should reflect.
And that brings us to sort of maybe just addressing liturgy as an art form. I love that essay, The Seriousness of the Liturgy. Talk a little bit about that and the beauty of the liturgy. And sometimes we often see when certain parts of the liturgy are brought together, it might be more performance rather than prayer, especially with music sometimes. So, you know, that's maybe a very popular thing with Protestants is praise and worship, but it's not really entertainment. There's a serious beauty to what's going on here, right?
Yeah, those are the right words, seriousness and beauty. In fact, Gardini titles his chapter The Seriousness of the Liturgy, and if I would have been his editor, I might have asked him to recall it the beauty of the liturgy. But those two things go together. He says the reason that the liturgy is beautiful as well as serious is because redemption and salvation is a very serious business. And what it requires, our salvation, is coming face-to-face with God, kind of in fear and trembling, I guess. And that is very serious, but at the same time, it's very beautiful. Beauty is, many philosophers will say, is the splendor or the radiance of the truth. And your salvation and mine is absolutely serious business. But at the same time, that seriousness of salvation coming face-to-face with God is coming face-to-face with beauty itself. And so the thing about the liturgy, it's not cosmetically beautiful or superficially beautiful. It's beautiful because God remaking you into his image is a work of art. Think about some of these saints. I like Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, right? He is not sad, dour, ugly. You know, he is alive, smiling, and active. And sanctity makes you better looking. It makes you beautiful, because a saint is somebody who looks like beauty itself. And so that's why the liturgy is beautiful, because our salvation is what's at stake in it.
Well, can't it be cosmetically beautiful? I mean, certainly the cathedrals put you in that, obviously, in that frame of reference or mind when you see, you know, the years of dedication that artists had when they were constructing the buildings for worship. And then, you know, the grandeur of a procession with the cross leading, you know, and the beauty of the vestments and the candles and the incense and the bells. Can it be cosmetically beautiful?
It can and it should. But again, the reason it should be beautiful is not because, you know, Father so-and-so has this type of a taste. Uh-huh. Or the Diocesan Liturgist in La Crosse, in his opinion, this is a beautiful style. It's not beautiful because of that. The details of the liturgy, and it is in the details. I don't know. I've never seen the Mona Lisa, but you know, just you think about just if her smile was just a little bit different, how that would change everything. And so, the reason why the surface of the liturgy is beautiful is because in its substance and in its depths, it is beauty itself.
Right,
and
right.
So it can be and ought to be beautiful on the surface, but the motivation for that is not, you know, tastes or something like that, fads or fashions.
Well, I guess that kind of does speak to beauty because it does lift us into the transcendent, right? It's supposed to. I mean, when you look, you mentioned the Mona Lisa, there's something transcendent about it. Through all generations, there's something that lifts you to some level. So, yeah, I think it's a critical component that maybe, you know, we kind of don't think about. But immediately when you walk into a beautiful cathedral, you are lifted into the transcendent, but just by the very area, the space that you occupy. And certainly it's pointing to the reality of your transcendence as a human being into the divinity of Christ, which we participate in the liturgy. So yeah, I do think that that's a very important component. And I think that is something that we should look for, we should expect.
Yeah, I think it is too. Yet, you know, maybe you've had this experience, Barbara, or, you know, some of your listeners, if you've ever found yourself on the parish's art and architecture committee or the renovation or restoration committee, there are so many diverse opinions on what a church should look like, or even if it even should be beautiful in the first place, right? Because we're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and our faith should reflect that, many will say. But I think you're expressing something Gardini would, is that, you know, your own devotional art might be like that, but the liturgy is that transcendent and transformative experience where it's trying to convey beauty itself, which is heaven. So, yeah, what some of us might think, hey, this is obvious, you don't have to look too far to discover that many people don't think that.
Yeah, interesting. And that's probably why there's a new movement with, you know, the architecture of churches. I mean, we went through, for a while, it was kind of like a bare minimalist fashion that was taking place, and it kind of evolves. And I do think that, you know, here's the Catholic Church, here comes everybody. But I do think the beauty of the Catholic faith and the church is that you could be as poor as you possibly could be and walk into the same equal worship space that was fit for a king. You know, you both had the same transcendent riches laid at your feet, just in terms of your senses as the human part of the
yeah.
human person.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, you have to buy a ticket to go see the Mona Lisa.
Right.
You don't need to buy a ticket, well, I was about to say to go into Notre Dame, but to go into a beautiful church or something, that is everybody's possession. And, you know, the poorest and the richest saints in heaven, they're so diverse, but they're all glorious reflections of God. They're all beautiful.
We're speaking about the book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy. And Chris, I just wanted you to address your essay number 7, The Primacy of the Logos Over the Ethos. Can you explain that?
Yeah, so throughout the book, Gardini is kind of balancing two, you know, they're not opposing, but they're two types of emphasis. And in this last chapter, he says, you know, is the spirit of the liturgy one that is based on truth or logic or logos or the word or mind? Or is it the spirit of the liturgy one that has to do with will and deed and action and motivation to act? And what he says, because for the Catholic and for his or his mass, it's founded on the logos, on truth, okay? But for other, you know, even non-Catholic Christian communions, it's about motivations to act, okay, about doing things. And so he says, you know, it's not that Catholics don't care about inaction. You know, you are supposed to act in a certain way. But the spirit of the liturgy is not a practical, goal-oriented type of thing. It rests on the foundation of the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And so its foundation and its sort of guiding star is truth. That's what it's about. And not principally on getting you to act in a certain way. It does want you to do that, but that it does that as a consequence.
Right.
But again, not... Maybe this seems obvious to you, maybe it doesn't. For many people, hey, it's just the opposite. I mean, we, especially, you know, us Americans, we are goal-driven, pragmatic people. And things that do not work for that end, you know, we kind of think, well, what's the point of all that? Well, the liturgy is that type of activity. It's built upon the logos, on truth.
And how important is it then, Chris, that we have the ability to have, you know, silence in part of our liturgy, to have that truth kind of penetrate what is, you know, otherwise a very chaotic life?
Well, precisely. It's, you know, if God speaks his logos to us, his son, well, if your ears are clogged with noise all the time, you're not going to hear it. And, you know, the thing is, you want to take that logos into your heart. And then in some ways you start to reverberate with it. You start to echo it. And then you can speak that word back to God. You know, God doesn't want to monologue with us. He wants to dialogue with us. He wants to have a heart-to-heart conversation with us. But if we're not hearing the word, or we're not hearing it in its true depths, it's just a superficial conversation. So that's why, you know, Barbara, you need that silence so that the word can be heard and resound within you, and so that you can speak back to God and have a truly transformative conversation with Him. You can't do that if silence is absent.
Yeah, Chris, so many people struggle with finding a parish they like, and I think you kind of got into this a little bit, that we should really look at the liturgy differently than a personal like or dislike, but yet how important is it for Catholics who are seeking a home to find a place where they find liturgy meaningful? I mean, is that wrong?
Yeah, well, it's not ideal, but as we've come to find out, a lot of things aren't ideal in this world,
right?
It shouldn't be. One parish shouldn't have that type of character, and another St. Mary's have a different personality, and Sacred Heart of Jesus has, they do things differently there. This is Gardini's point, sort of collectively, in the spirit of the liturgy, is that there's something about the liturgy which grounds a parish that transcends likes and dislikes, whether it's of the parishioners or of the pastor. But in point, and that's what, you know, we should all be working towards, but it's not that way now. And, you know, so I do think that, we do try to find a place that where this spirit, see, we make the same error if we go to another place and we're motivated by our own personal tastes. We're just making the same error. We should be looking for a place that is bigger than us and bigger than our tastes. You know, there's something that the liturgy shouldn't reflect us. We should reflect the liturgy. Heard this anecdote once from Father Newhouse about a person after Mass said to the priest, "Father, the words just don't mean what I'm thinking." And the priest said, "You and I are supposed to mean what the words say." Right? And so that is how it's supposed to work. And I think is the goal that Gardini is trying to get us to.
And Chris, though, wouldn't that also be reflective, too, of the priest, that it shouldn't be his liturgy?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Father Bill never saved anybody. Jesus did. You know, I'm the musician at my parish. My music never saved anybody. The song Logos did. And so all of us, ministers or people in the assembly, need to let Jesus do his work through us. And when we start inserting ourselves, that's when things start to go bad.
Very good point to leave it at. This is a fascinating book. Again, it's called The Seven Gifts of the Spirit of the Liturgy. We've been speaking with Christopher Carstens, and he is the director of the Office for Sacred Worship in the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. Thank you so much, Chris, for joining us today.
Thank you, Barbara. My pleasure.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.